I'm wanting us this evening just really to open up our hearts. I've got a word that I'm trusting the Lord I'll be able to deliver in the amount of time allocated to me. And we are continuing just looking at something that's very basic. It's part of our core values. You know, one of our core values, for those of you who don't know, or those of you who are familiar with it, obviously is passion for Jesus, a passion for Christ. We believe that the Lord has called us to, in this life of so many conflicting priorities and passions. And by the way, the question isn't, are you passionate or not? The question is simply, for what are you passionate? Passion is simply the feel that drives you towards something else. And each one of us gets driven towards something. The question, therefore, isn't, are you a worshiper or not? The question is simply, what are you worshiping? We are either worshiping God or we are worshiping somebody or something else. The object of our worship, the object of our affection is simply that thing that consumes most of our thinking. It is simply that thing that motivates us and the thing to which we look to find our affirmation, to find our security, our peace, and our joy. That is what worship is. The thing to which we give ourselves. And a very easy way to test it is just look at, how do I spend my time? On what do I spend my time? For the next little while, I'm wanting to just help us to focus again. To look at the essence of our faith. Yeah, we're Christians. And that makes us different to other religions. We've got a different set of beliefs. We've got a different set of values. But more than our beliefs and more than our values and more than the things that we do and when we gather and how we gather, the thing that sets us apart is a person. Is the Christ in the middle of Christian. You take Christ out of Christianity and the whole thing falls flat. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and it will still continue. You can take a lot of other Buddha out of Buddhism and it will still continue because it is based upon principles that can exist outside of the teaching and the person of the founder. Not so with Christianity. And I've just been meditating in my own life again and thinking about this. I've been thinking about how I'm thinking about my walk with Christ. Just thinking, is Christ really still front and center in my life? Is He really still the thing that drives me, motivates me, corrects me, rebukes me, gives definition and meaning to my life? Or has church become that? Church life, or family life, or career life, or purpose, or ministry, or calling, whatever you want to call it. Is Christ still the center? Is He still the fuel? Is He still my connecting point? Is He still the center, as the song goes, we sing so often, Christ be the center of my life. And so for the next little while, I'm going to just dig a little deeper into what do we know about Christ. And for those of you who missed 2 weeks ago, I'm going to encourage you, please get the sermon. You were fortunate enough to be in a long weekend, so you missed it maybe. Please get it, because we look at what do people say about Jesus. And a whole lot of opinions about Jesus. From Him being a good man, to being an awesome teacher and a wonderful prophet. All sorts of opinions. But what do you say? Right now, as you are sitting there, who do you say Jesus is? What do you know about Jesus? And where did you get that information from? Did you get the information from what your Sunday school teacher told you? Or what you heard via a song? That's why our songs are so important. And I just love the songs that we sang this evening. Without me having any hand in choosing them, they were all about Jesus. They were all about Christ. There have been times when we have heard of people going to church services, and right throughout the singing, and even right throughout the sermon, and even right throughout the altar call, the name of Jesus isn't mentioned once. And that can happen when we start to build things upon Christ. And we start to add a lot of things to Him. And from time to time, it's important to come back and just reevaluate, is He still the center? So I'm wanting to read the scripture for us that's going to lead us into everything else. Maybe my laptop, otherwise I'm going to be stuck without it. Thank you, Lord. My beautiful pregnant wife. We had an awesome baby shower yesterday. Thank you for those of you guys who came. It was such a blessing to be spoiled by you. John 3 verse 16. The one we know so well. The one scripture that I would say really summarizes the gospel. And the one scripture that I would encourage you guys, if you don't know it yet, please memorize it. Because this scripture is a wonderful introduction into our faith. And each one of us who has been called by Jesus to, as Paul says in Galatians, it just struck me again today, I read it. He says, I am in birth pangs for you until Christ is formed in you. He says that this is the thing that causes him to break out in a sweat. This is what he prays about. This is what he labors towards. He says, when I think about you, and when I work concerning your faith, and when I teach you, and when I want to put things in place in your life, and when I want to encourage you, and when I write my letters to you, Church of Galatia, I've got this one thing in mind. And this one thing keeps me awake at night. It is what keeps me on my knees as I'm praying for you, and not just casually praying. He's saying, it's an unction that comes upon him, and he compares his desperation in his spirit to what a woman goes through physically when she's giving birth. This single-minded focus on getting this baby to come into this world, where everything else disappears into insignificance, and she's pushing, and she's focused, and she is putting everything on the line to see that this baby gets born. And he says, I've got this one thing in my heart for you. More than you becoming a lot of other things, more than you achieving a lot of other stuff, he says, the one thing that drives me, causes me to break out in a sweat, is that Christ would be formed in you. Which is interesting because we do know the Bible says that Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So the only conclusion we can come to is that there is a process where we get born again and we receive Christ. But then for the rest of our lives, what God has given us, the Christ living inside of us through God the Holy Spirit, now needs to manifest to the outside. Because how will Paul know that Christ has been formed in them and through them? By the way they talk, by the way they sound, by the way they relate to brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And especially, Paul had this massive passion for how these Christians would relate to authorities. People who would persecute them, who would throw them to the lions. One of the biggest tests for them was, I need Christ to be formed in you so that when you go to your death, you would sound like Christ. You would do the things that Christ did. Death is a pretty good shaker of what's inside of our hearts. I just visited a very good friend of mine someone I'm getting to know quite well in Johannesburg. Young man, he was part of a South African sporting code. If I tell you what code he is, you'll probably know who he is, those of you who know the guys in Johannesburg. But 2 years ago, he was here at the HPC, training hard, chosen for South African team, and a year and a half later, diagnosed with cancer. And just regressed rapidly. And now he's being confronted, a young man in the prime of his life, he's being confronted with some very real questions. What did I build my life upon? Is my faith real? Is community real? Times of calamity and tribulation and persecution. And I know some of us, we have been going through times of testing with your studies or at work or in your family relationships. And you would rather not have those things in your life. You'd rather have a plane sailing through them. I want to say to you that those things sometimes are your greatest blessing. Because it brings you to the place of recognizing to what extent has Christ been formed in me. Because it is easy while we're worshiping together, and maybe the song just does it for you. You know, sometimes there are songs that just does it for you. It gets you going. It's like it's so identified with the song. It's your rhythm. It's your beat. It's like the song you would have written. And it just so speaks into your life. And you feel on top of the world, you're like, man, I feel Christ in me, close to me. But that is easy, to feel like Christ is here and you're feeling like Him, you're sounding like Him when you're together. The pressure is in the traffic jam. The pressure is when the boss misunderstands you again and thinks that your work sucks again. The pressure is when the professor gives you a bad mark for your project and you know you've worked hard and according to you it's a masterpiece. And he fails you. Or when your mom ignores you again after you've again extended the hand of invitation to relationship. Then the pressure is on. And then we discover, is Heinrich doing this Christian thing? This Christian walk, Is Heinrich doing it, or is it really Christ? Is it really, really Christ? And John 3:16 speaks about this. And it's the foundation of what we're going to talk about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And I promised you a month ago I'm going to preach on this verse a lot. And the more I read it, the more I'm astounded by how much is in this. It's mind-boggling. You must go and sit down and just meditate upon it for a while. For God, okay, there you can stop. All right, now who is God? And you're going to think about it. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms especially, there's a Hebrew word, Selah. It means stop and think about it. For God, the creator of the universe, the one who is just and holy, who has never sinned, who is righteous in all his dealings with all of creation all the time. Brian Houston the other day was making a joke. He said that the Lord has challenged him. He's the pastor of Hillsong in Australia. He was going through his passport and he spoke about significance. One of the things that make us feel significant. And he was going through his passport and how many passports he has. And just for a fleeting moment, he felt like, man, I'm well-traveled. And I'm like, it's a bit of, push my chest out a little bit. And I've been around the world. And he said, the Holy Spirit convicted him and said, big deal. I'm in all of those places you have been and more all at the same time. And that is God. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. The God who has created us for love. The God who only has our best interests at heart. The one that we're going to spend eternity trying to just plummet the depths of who He is. The one who is all good all the time. This God loves. And I want you just to walk away from your perceptions of love and the things that we think about when we think about love. Some of them are part of love. But the Bible uses the word agape or agape. God so agape us, the Greek word, for a love that has got everything to do with the giver and nothing with the receiver. A love that has got everything to do with the giver and nothing to do with the object of his affection. Now most of us, when we fall in love, we see things in people that cause us to fall in love. That is natural, that is human, that is the way God has created us to operate as well in a loving, romantic relationship. But God is bringing another dimension here, and He says that His love isn't dependent upon the one receiving the love. And I mean, we know this. But we don't live like it often. We often do live as if God's love is dependent upon how much I give, and upon how much I strive, and upon how much I can perform. And right from the outset, John says, no. God so loved the world. And you couldn't find two more contrasting concepts or beings or poles than God and the world. Because the world there includes every serial killer you can think of. Every pedophile, every rapist. It includes every bit of lust in the heart of man. Every bit of exploitation in our dealings with each other and with nature. It includes our bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness. It includes the pettiness that would cause us to manipulate other people. The harshness in our hearts, the bitterness, everything from the worst serial killer to the little bit of selfishness inside of the heart of my little ones. It is encapsulated in the world. And between God and the world is this massive gap, this massive chasm that cannot be breached except by what God says, love. The bridge that God builds between Himself and us, the world that cannot get to God, even though we try, and so we go through different rituals and sacrifices and we offer all sorts of things. God says, no, I'm sending a bridge between you and me. And the name of that bridge is Jesus. He's the only way you're going to get to me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God builds the bridge from His heart to ours. So that those who believe in Him, in other words, those who walk across that specific bridge, can get to Him. Now, if you know your history, and those of you are into war stories would know that right throughout the ages and the centuries, whenever wars have been fought, the enemy has strategically gone for the supply routes. He has gone for those things that supply life and sustenance. He has gone for those things. If you can cut off your enemy's supply route, if you can blow that up in our country, if you drive around, especially along our national roads and railway system, you'll still see some of these blockhouses. These things that have been built to protect the bridges in our country, dating back from the Anglo-Boer War, where the Boer guerrilla fighters would target these bridges, because without the bridges, the British were not able to get their troops and their horses and their food from the ports where they arrived to where they had to be in the Free State in the Transvaal. And so they frustrated the English armies for years because they were able to blow up the bridges. They were able to cut off the supply line, the supply of sustenance, the supply of food, the supply of reinforcements. If our bridge to God, if our supply line to God isn't my determination, isn't how hard I can serve God, isn't how nice I can be, isn't how wonderful my parents were, isn't how fat my bank balance is, isn't how nice I was to my boss or any of those things, but if my supply line to God, in other words, to life, is Christ, what will the enemy then focus his attention on? What would make strategic sense? It would be to cut me off from my supply line. It would be to try and blow up that bridge. It would be to sever my connection with God. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at just what the Lord wrote to some of the churches in Revelation. People who were saved. And He was saying to them, guys, you have been cut off from your supply line. You are living on drips and drabs. You are living on your determination. You are living on your strength, where I've got so much more for you. Return to your first love. Return to what got you to me in the first place originally. Is that still what brings you back to God? The fact that Jesus is your avenue. Jesus is your door. And I was thinking about this. I was asking God, God, but isn't this just too straightforward? Isn't this just too simplistic for us? And we're so educated and we have our 5-year plans and we've got everything in place in our lives and we're well-educated people. It's a group of believers. We know so much. Isn't this just John 3:16 stuff? Just maybe a little bit too simple. And I hope that you are shocked that I thought that, because you should be. Because this is the essence of who we are. And if nothing in our hearts gets excited anymore about the fact that God gave His Son for me, to save me, to reach me. And if that doesn't motivate everything that I do, then I need to come back to this truth often. And so I'm going to just put the spotlight on Jesus for the next little while. And I'm inviting you to undertake this journey with me. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 22 that sort of elaborates upon this. Jesus was a brilliant storyteller. I think if he were around, he would have been a movie maker. Definitely, he would have been into making tons and tons of movies. Big ones, short ones, small ones, massive ones, foreign ones, local ones. He would just been going boss. Telling stories in a way that showed people God's heart. Matthew 22 verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. We all know, this one, pause there, that the Bible is almost obsessed. You will find the golden thread running from Genesis to Revelation about the theme of marriage. That the one earthly relationship that God has given us that is a reflection, and let's admit, a very broken reflection very often, but a reflection nonetheless of God's love for us is love between a man and a woman. What God calls a covenant. An unbreakable bond between a man and a woman. And we see that God relates to us as mankind differently than He does to the rest of creation. He doesn't see us on the same level as the rest of creation. He sees us as objects of His love, people who can respond to Him. And so, in the Bible, you will see that God speaks about us collectively as humans and as His church, as His bride. Someone that He loves very much. Someone that He's jealous over. And someone who mostly has been very unfaithful to Him most of the time. But doesn't change His heart. And so we see that the Bible begins with a wedding between Adam and Eve. God brings them together. And then in Revelation, it ends with a wedding where Jesus gets married to us, His bride. Okay? So that theme runs throughout from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And everything that happens in between, you need to see within the context of God, the lover, who is pursuing His bride. And who fights against everything that tries to get her and keep her away from Him. So sometimes He comes to her and He begs. He's on His knees with the roses. And He says, just come back. And He leaves rose petals for her to get the fragrance of His love. And he woos her back to Him. Sometimes he goes in and he clubs people silly for trying to abduct her and get her away from Him. And things again, you must read the Bible. You will see the emotions that God goes through when people touch the woman that He loves. And sometimes how cross God gets with her when she walks away from Him because she's walking towards a destruction, towards things that will hurt her. So woman, jealousy within a man is a good thing. Okay? It's a God-given thing that the Lord has given us because it stems from an urge to protect. Don't emasculate your men by telling them not to be jealous over you. Okay? It's the worst thing that you can do. It is something God has given us because we want to protect. When the jealousy is out of control and out of the control of the Holy Spirit, it becomes something very bad and something very destructive, men. Okay? As with passion, it goes into lust because it is out of control and out of the control of the Holy Spirit. But the desire to protect is God-given. And here we see that Jesus tells a story. He speaks about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he's paralleling it with God the Father that is arranging the marriage for Jesus and us. Okay, you go and read Revelation and you will see how it ends. Then he sends out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Like any one of you have planned a wedding, you know what amount of thought goes into just thinking who's going to make the cut. You know the fights that often go along with it as well. Are we going to invite all your family on your mom's side up to a third aunt and her cousins and her babies because your mom wants them to be there? Well, what are we going to do? We're going to invite people we're never ever going to see again. And so when somebody finally does get the invitation, it's quite an honor. And so if you do get an invitation, guys, you're not married, please. People didn't just think, there's nothing better to do, let's invite him. They actually thought about it. Okay, so they respond. And here we see the king arranges this wedding for his son. Massive festival. It's like the event of the century. And those of us who have watched the wedding ceremony, I was just in time to watch the kiss on the balcony. It took me back. And we were in Walvis Bay so many years ago and we saw the other wedding of Prince Charles and Di. And I want to get distracted again. Let me not get distracted. Help me, Jesus. Focus. Okay. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And so he sends out this invitation to the guests. This massive party is arranged. Oxen have been killed, the feast is ready, and he sends out the invites. So many guests come. And he sends his servants, doesn't send a letter, he sends messengers to represent him. Verse 5. But they, the guests, made light of it, went their ways. The Amplified says that they were not concerned and paid no attention to it. They ignored it, and they treated it with contempt. Literally, as the invitation came, silly man. One to his own farm, another to his business. Some just ignored it completely. But there were others that seized the servants. And again, we're talking about love and war. We're talking about the fact that the love that God has for us doesn't come into your life and then leaves your life the same. It upsets and it uproots and it upturns everything in your life. Because the love of God doesn't come in drips and drabs. The love of God comes and it lays claim to everything that is you. The love of God comes in and it says, you are mine. You. I want you, everything about you. And I want to just lavish my love upon you. And we see the reactions. Here we see an invitation to a wedding. You would swear they were invited to the gallows to go and die or to some court to stand in judgment. And they were going to be condemned the way they reacted. He simply sent them an invitation. And they got cross. They got angry. They seized the servants, treated them spitefully. The word literally comes from the fact, from the word that means you have nothing better to do, so you slap them around. Like you're bored. What are we going to do today? We're going to abuse some of the messengers of this king. Treated them spitefully and killed them. And here Jesus was speaking about the way that Israel, God's chosen people, treated the prophets that were sent time after time again. But God said, come back to me. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with my loving kindness. Come back to me. I don't want you to die. I'm putting before you life and death today. Choose life. Come back to me. Time after time after time. And we have reacted either by ignoring it completely or actually killing those God sent. And here comes in verse 7. An aspect about God that is hard to ignore. Just as much a part of His character as His love and His affection. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He blew a gasket. He was outside of himself almost, the message says. He was livid. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Ish. And it's there. And here it speaks about the day of judgment. And I don't want to rain on your excitement or anything, but the Jesus that loves is also the Jesus that is coming back to judge. It is in the Bible that God feels so intensely passionate about the fact that He has arranged this wedding for His Son, and He has sent His Son to die. And He has invited people to come. People, by the way, that God has created. It is interesting how often people would say, but who is God to judge me? I mean, if I don't want to go to the wedding, then I don't want to go to the wedding. So, in other words, who is God to feel wrong or to feel bad that I'm insulting Him? Who is God to say that I can do with my life what I want to do? Who is God to say that my life is my own? And so we say, God, you shouldn't feel bad that you are being wronged. You shouldn't feel that there's injustice against you. I mean, that it's just, you go on with your life and we go on with our lives. At the same time, those very same people would say that a serial killer deserves at least life in prison. The same people would say that the West cannot exploit the poorer nations in the world. The same people would say that we cannot continue just pumping tons of gas into the atmosphere and not treat our planet right. But why should we feel a sense of injustice and God not? It's at the least hypocritical. So we must at least be honest and say that God who created us does have the right to feel injustice. And all of us who have ever been hurt, who have ever been wronged, knows what it feels like not to have justice done. And all of us know that we, deep down in our hearts, when we watch the news, when we see an injustice being perpetrated against somebody or against the nation or against my sister who got raped, what do I want? I want justice. What does God want? He wants justice. And He will get justice. And so will we. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. again, find this fascinating. The first point of prerequisite for the qualification is what? I mean, what did these guys do that they were not found worthy? How did they disqualify themselves? They didn't accept. They did not accept. They said no. So the first phase of qualifying, if you want to put it that way, is saying yes to the invitation. Because let's admit it, you can have the invitation, and it can sit on your desk, and it can even be up against your wall. But if you don't respond, if you don't say, yes, thank you, I'm coming, that's not going to do you any good. You're going to have a beautiful invitation. Awesome invitation. Do you believe in the invitation? Do you believe that invitation was sent to you? Yes, you can even show people, here is my invitation. But is that invitation doing you any good? It's not. Not until you say yes to it. And so they weren't found worthy because they refused the invitation of love. It's gone before you get too depressed. It gets better. So those servants who went out into the highways gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he, the guest, was speechless. And verse 10 speaks about what Jesus said. Remember Jesus said that the king comes and says, okay, those guys didn't want to come. It's too bad. Deals with them. Then he says, go and get everybody else. Win part of the original plan. Go and get them all. And so the servants go and the Bible says it gets both the good ones and the bad ones. Those who misbehaving, those who didn't want anything to do with the king at all, never even heard of him, they were all invited to come. And so they were all gathered to come. And the hall was filled and the party's going on. And then the king comes in and he sees this guy and he's perplexed. And he says, friend, but didn't you read the invite? There's a dress code. There's a dress code. You need a wedding garment. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called to come. The invitation gets extended to everybody to come. But then he makes it very clear that you need to come in a specific way. You need to wear something specific. And we're talking here about the wedding that will define where you spend your eternity. And so you can't do it like I did just the Friday before the wedding, go and get my tux. You need to think about this a little bit more. You need to plan this a little bit more. You need to know, what does he want me to wear? The implication of this is the servants went out with wedding gowns. They gave the invitation, gave the wedding gowns to people, and the people were supposed to come with these gowns. In the Bible speaks about dress often. It speaks about things that we wear. The first time we hear about people wearing clothes was when? Garden of Eden. That's also the first time we hear about people not wearing clothes, but just after that, they wore clothes. Fig leaves, first of all. They dressed themselves. This guy wasn't naked, he just wasn't dressed in the right dress. He might, for all intents and purposes, have been wearing fig leaves. What do fig leaves represent? It represents my effort. It represents my desire to cover myself, because you'll remember Adam and Eve, they were naked after they sinned. Before they sinned, they were naked. After they sinned, they realized they were naked. And suddenly, not there was anything wrong with their nakedness. There was nothing wrong with the fact they were naked together, but they were ashamed. Because they felt exposed spiritually. Now we have to cover our shame. Now we need to protect ourselves. Now we will make leaves for ourselves. So what did Jesus do? God. He came and he sacrificed the lamb for them. Remember that story? You sacrifice the lamb for him. So, no, I don't want you to be wearing fig leaves. I'm wanting to clothe you myself. Symbolic and prophetic of the lamb. Spotless lamb that he would send one day to clothe us with. If you don't believe me, just look at these scriptures. You look like a good audience that says, Heinrich, you got to prove this to us, man. We're just going to take it. I love it. Guys are awesome. Just like the guys from Berea in the Bible, the church of the Bereans, they went to diligently search the scriptures. And I can see you saying, give us proof, give us proof. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Okay, Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, one of the most prolific prophets that spoke about the coming of the Messiah. You want to see and just check out the Old Testament where God speaks about Jesus coming? Go and read Isaiah. All the books in the Old Testament have references to Jesus, Isaiah the most. Isaiah 61, taken from the Message. I will sing for joy in God. And I love this. I will explode. It's nothing like planned, in control,
formal, Afrikaans, or English, or Zulu, or whatever.
He said, I will explode in praise from deep in my soul. He dressed me up in a suit of salvation. He outfitted me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom puts on a tuxedo and a bride a jewel tiara. For as the earth bursts with spring wildflowers and as a garden cascades with blossoms, so the Master, God, brings righteousness into full bloom and puts praise on display before the nations. A lot to be said about that verse, but simply this, that the dress again comes from God. It says that it is God who dresses me in a suit of salvation. He's the one that gives the dress. He's the one that clothes us. And we know in the New Testament, our salvation comes not through our own words, but it comes from Jesus. As a bridegroom puts on a tuxedo and a bride a jewel tiara. We see something beautiful here. We see that our ability to, let me just use, it's a paraphrase, okay? It's a Message translation, but it's very true to the original. It says, I will explode in praise. In other words, what lives inside of me will come out on the outside. Okay? My ability to praise God, my ability to let my neighbors know, there's somebody alive in that house. We've got a live one there. My ability to have what is inside of me come out of my mouth, my lips. You know, the same thing that happens when your rugby team wins, or your soccer team wins, or she says yes, or, you know, the guy bangs your car and the thing that comes out. You know, it's the same thing. There's something that switches you on. And for the believer, for the saints, for us, the thing that switches us on is our appreciation of our salvation. It says that I will explode in praise because he has dressed me up in a suit of salvation. And it goes on towards the end. And it says, it's God who brings righteousness into full bloom. And it's he who puts praise on display before the nations. So let me put this before you. That there's an element, saints, where we praise God. And it is to strengthen us. It is to get the right perspective on our lives. As we think about what God has done. It implies something that you do deliberately. The worst thing you can do in your walk with the Lord is to be complacent and passive. The worst thing you need to or can do with God is to relate to Him as if you have this long distance relationship with God. You're sending Him a letter, put it in a bottle, put it in the ocean, and then you hope the current takes you to God, and maybe 5 years later, you're going to get some sort of reply. In the meantime, you're just chilling, waiting. The devil is going to ride all over you. He has already blown up your bridge. Because you think there's this massive distance between you and God. You have to actively walk across that bridge. And you have to walk across it continuously. And praise does it. Praise gets your focus again on the bridge. Praise gets you once again to say, okay, this is where God is. This is how I get to God. And I thank Him that I don't have to fear for my life. As I'm standing on the edge looking at the fiery flames of my own desires and my own sin and what the devil has in store for me, but I can look towards salvation. But if you're just going to sit around, if you're only going to praise the Lord when we come together in a big group, then you're missing out on so much. So praise strengthens us. It brings us the right focus. But there's something more than that that happens. He says that salvation and praise has got another dimension beyond the private. That there is what the Bible calls a display that takes place when we praise God. You do not know what happens in the world of the Spirit. When you come and you say, irrespective of my emotions, today, tonight, I'm going to praise God. You don't know about somebody walks in here with thoughts of suicide and your praise is going to unshackle that person. You don't know what's taking place in just the mind of an unbeliever who thinks that God is this oppressive, dark cloud that is out to oppress us, to see somebody praising God with joy. There's an element where the Lord has chosen us as His people to display His praise. And so I'm asking myself lately quite often, what am I displaying? Not just here, but as I'm driving, as I'm walking, as I'm making my double fault on the tennis court, again, what am I displaying? I was so thankful to the Lord. I didn't lose it completely in Clicks the other day with my two kids. There was somebody that I knew from church, just two people behind me, watching how I was disciplining my kids. Disciplined them, and fortunately, I remembered, returned the child to joy, so I hugged them again after I disciplined and spoke nicely to them. But you know, I'm the pastor, so that sort of jolts my memory. Okay, I can't just continue to do what I need to live responsibly. But you know, what goes for me goes for you. That the Lord, we are ambassadors. He has put us on display. You are in His display cabinet, as Ed always says, a trophy of grace. What are you displaying? I always joke about it, but I had to start there. I had to practice smiling. Anybody want to practice with me? Some of you are so afraid. Your face isn't going to break, saints. It's okay. It takes less muscles to smile than it takes to frown. Okay, so give your face a break. Revelation 3, verse 17, I must finish off. So I'm actually wanting to bring this to a close. God is writing, Jesus is writing to the pastor, leader of the church in Laodicea. And he says the following. He says, because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. And it's right in this very affluent church. You can read up on the history. They were incredibly rich. They had these mineral sources, hot water springs going on there, lots of spas. And people used to come from all over the place. And so they're very affluent city. It's a very rich church. And they got to the place where they put their trust in their riches. You could say they used their riches as a bridge to God and in how they would worship Him or not. So the bank balance was the most important thing there. And so they got blinded to all sorts of weakness inside of themselves. Got judgmental. You can read church history. Eventually, the church was destroyed. Nothing remained. Got judgmental towards poorer people. Didn't have a heart for the poor. And he's saying to them, guys, I'm warning you. You don't even know that you're dying. You're just going on. And you don't know that you have built up stuff. And I want you just to walk away from the stuff that you have been using to clothe yourself. I'm wanting you once again to clothe yourself with me. Because this is what he tells them in verse 19. And I so love this about Jesus. Because I mean, that church was so off. They stank so much. They were lukewarm. And so, you've been around lukewarm water that's stagnant. It's been like, ugh, stinks. There's an image that Jesus uses there. He says, you guys actually stink. But then he comes to them and he says, but I'm saying some very hard stuff to you, but I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore be zealous, he says, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we use scripture often to people who don't know the Lord, and it's right, but he's speaking here to Christians, right? He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's speaking to this dying church, this church who have become so separated from Jesus inside, not on the outside, inside. And he's saying to them, guys, I'm actually inviting you to a place of overcoming. I'm inviting you to a place of ruling and of having authority. But that authority is going to come through your relationship of love with me. And with all of this, and this, I know it's a little bit of a hard-ish word, but you can take it, be strong. It is simply God's jealousy, and I'm coming back to that. The Lord has been challenging me on this. He's saying, let's not move away from the fact that God that we serve, the Jesus that we serve, He is intensely, insanely, madly, obsessively in love with you. And He wants all of you. Because He's wanting you to live in a place of overcoming. And so I've been just exposing my life again to the light of Jesus. And I'm saying, Jesus, I know that in my life there are things that I've been adding to this bridge, trying to fortify it. Just subtly, not 100% so convinced anymore that you are truly enough for all my needs. Because it doesn't get reflected in how I live often. It doesn't get reflected often in how I handle a disappointment. There are other things that I sometimes run to first. And then to Jesus, I'm saying, what is up with that? Is Jesus a bridge strong enough to carry my disappointment? Or isn't it? Is Jesus a bridge that is strong enough to be able to help me to get through times when I disappoint Him and I disappoint myself? Is a bridge strong enough to carry me through relational issues, identity issues? Is He or isn't He? And I'm wanting to invite us as a church, just once again, are we going to sing that song we sang right at the beginning, Warren? About recounting on Him, eh? Something like that. Yes. Come, Ben, come up. And we're just going to affirm that again. Okay, and I'm wanting you guys, and I'm wanting us to practice it tonight, okay? Now some of us, we have a very hard time praising God. Because we're coming from the wrong motive. From the wrong motive, your motive is right. We're coming from the wrong perspective. Because we want to feel it first, and then we want to give expression to it. If God had waited till He felt like giving Jesus to us, till we made Him feel good enough about who we are, we would have been in for a very warm finish to our lives. He acted. Not because we deserved it, but out of what was in His heart. And then some of you feel like I'm at home now, we've got granny flat there at the back and the drain got clogged. A few days ago I was in the drain trying to unclog the thing. I had to go down, get in there. Some of you guys feel like, Lord, there's such a lot of stuff that have clogged up my praise to You. It feels like I'm drowning just to get to You and I need to fight through so much to get up there. Because you wear in the wrong dress. You're still coming in with such a lot of yourself. In Revelation, stand with me, please. I'll read this verse for you. Let me just read you an email I got just from the Voice of the Martyrs. Asking for prayer. Mentioned church in Nigeria. It's going through a tough time there. A few other churches. And then a church in Belarus, former Soviet Union. It says, on February the 13th, police raided a Baptist church in Gomel, Belarus, and charged the pastor with holding an unauthorized religious service. The pastor, Nikolai Berushin, faces a hefty fine if found guilty. The police officer in charge of the raid said police had received repeated complaints about the church from nearby residents. Police officers filmed the worship service and confiscated CDs, audio cassettes, sermons and religious literature. 2 years ago, Pastor Varishan was also fined for leading an unregistered religious organization. There's so much in the world where believers are having to ask themselves the question, is Jesus enough for me? And we come together and our worship service gets broken up, a pastor gets thrown into prison. Is Jesus enough and is He worth us coming back again and again? And we don't have the kind of persecution, so I envy them to a certain extent, because persecution and tribulation crystallizes things for us. And so we need to be even more vigilant. We need to judge ourselves. And so what I'm inviting you to is a place of honesty and transparency before the Lord tonight, keeping in mind that He's inviting us to a place of overcoming. And I want to read these few verses for you. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Contrast that with the guests who arrived without the right clothes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these who have arrived in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, so I don't know, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Father, I want to pray tonight for us, God. I want to thank You for the faithfulness of Your Holy Spirit to just redirect our attention to Your Son, who is still more than enough for every need that we have. We want to thank You for the invitation that You have given each one of us, God, to come to the wedding feast that You have prepared and that You have been preparing throughout all the ages. I want to thank You, Lord, that I can know tonight that because these saints are hearing the sound of My voice here tonight in this room, that they have received an invitation. Lord, You say that no one can come to You unless You draw them. So I know that they are here not because just somebody has invited them or because they've come out of habit, but Lord, because You have been inviting them to come. And they have heard that call. Even as they have heard that call, God, there is responsibility to do something about that call. I pray for us, God, as we are on different levels of our response to You. Some of us here have said yes, and we have come to the feast. But God, we have put on so much, such a lot of extra garments over the robe that You have given us. The one that has been washed in the blood of Your Son. Some of us, God, we come in here like paratroopers, God, with our helmets on, and we armed to the teeth, ready to shoot anybody who comes close to us, anybody who really wants to enter into relationship with us. And so we put up fronts and masks, and we deny that we need people, and we hide away when people want to get close to us, and we breathe in and out again. God, I thank You that tonight Your love disarms them, God. I thank You that tonight Your love brings them to an armistice, a laying down of their weapons. God, the war, the battle has been won. God, I pray for those of us here tonight, Lord. Ach, Lord, we don't have literal persecution coming against us, but there's a lot of tribulation that's going on in our souls as we have just been fighting against ourselves. Fighting, it feels like there's this constant battle raging inside of us with our passions, and we can so identify with what Paul said, what I want to do, I don't do, and that which I do want to do or don't want to do, that I do, God, and it's driving me insane. I want to pray, God, that they would experience the embrace of Your love tonight. They would experience you, Jesus, as the one that still walks upon the water and that still commands storms to cease to be still. Then I especially, God, want to pray for those of us who maybe tonight for the first time hear that you want to have us present at your feet. That you have sent your Son to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Those of us, Lord, who have never responded to you at all, I want to pray that you would grant them salvation tonight, so they would say yes to you. I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would bring your conviction. That every other voice would just quiet now, right now. And they would hear you say, come. Those who are weary and heavy laden, come. Those who are hungry and thirsty, come. Those who are naked, come. Those who are tired, come. God, we confess to you tonight. You're our source of joy. We're going to count on you with everything that we have. Before we dismiss the service, I just want to ask you guys to keep your eyes closed. I want to pray for somebody here, one or two people. And you're in that last category that I mentioned. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front right now. I'm going to pray for you where you're standing. You have never responded to Jesus. You have never walked across that bridge. You know where you are, where God is. This massive gap, and you don't know how to get to him. I'm going to say to you that God has come to you. I just need you just where you are, just to raise your right hand, just as an indication to God. Say, Lord, I'm accepting the gift that you have given me. Acknowledge I cannot do this in my own strength. Just be bold, very quickly. If you are yet, raise your hand. I cannot save you. She is the only one who can. And I'm speaking to believers, God, and I'm wanting us just to make this our declaration. We're going to sing the song. Say, Lord, I'm wanting to realign my life with you. I'm wanting to realign my career. Maybe there's something specific. Somebody here with a very fractured relationship with your mom. And you need to bring that relationship into alignment with Jesus' will for your life. And you need to trust Jesus to be the bridge between you and your mom. It's a generational thing that's been coming on and has been causing a lot of havoc between the female relationships in your family. And you fear you're going to have the same bad relationship with your daughter. The Lord is wanting to break the fear over your life tonight. And I'm wanting you just to open up your hearts to the Lord. And out of gratitude to him, let's join the band as we just lift up the name of Jesus.